Well, you know, our theme this Christmas season is Night Divine, how one day can change the course of your life. In this next moment, think about your life and what are the days that changed it forever? What are the days that have come and gone but have been etched in your memory because everything changed on that day? Perhaps it was the day you got married. Perhaps it was the day your child was born. Perhaps it was the day that you won a championship. Perhaps it was the day you got that first job. Perhaps it was the day when your cancer went into remission. Days that mark our life forever. We've been talking about this theme because that night in Bethlehem changed history. And one night, one divine or holy night, changed everything. You know, sometimes our lives can be marked by difficulties, and those difficult days also change our life forever. Perhaps the day the doctor gave you the bad news, or perhaps the day you had that memorial service for your child, or perhaps the day you lost that dream home, or the divorce papers arrived. Life can quickly change, can it? For both the good and for the bad. But if we look over the course of our life, we would see that there are many, many days that God has used to form who we are and to give us the path that He laid out for us. And it's exciting in our times when we see God doing something in our life recently, when we say, wow, just the other day God did this, or wow, just the other day God allowed me to accomplish so and so. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, the time before Jesus came, there were a lot of highlights through history. There was about 2,000 years before Jesus came. There was that great episode with Abraham and calling him out of Ur and establishing the nation of Israel, and the great promise that one day God was going to show up. About 1,500 years before Jesus was born, Moses came and parted the Red Sea. 1,000 years before he came, King David, as a young boy, slew Goliath. 700 years, the mighty prophets came, and God did all kinds of supernatural acts through them. People were raised from the dead, and miracles took place in villages. And you could go through the Old Testament, and you could have just day after day after day after day where God did something that was unbelievable. And if you lived during those times, you didn't have to look back very far on the calendar to remember something supernatural that God had accomplished. But then there were 400 years of nothing. 400 years as if God had walked out of the room. And you and I also experienced those seasons in our life when it seems as if God is paying attention to everyone else but you. Have you ever felt that way? Where you're sitting at home and you're thinking, God, my life could not get any worse. And you feel a million miles away. And my prayers are going unheard and certainly going unanswered. As a follower of Christ, we have to learn, how do we deal with both the incredible times with God and the seemingly absent times with God? And just before Jesus was born, 400 years. Imagine that, 400 years of nothing. No major writings, no major prophets, no major supernatural events. There was no more parting of the Red Sea. There was no supernatural sun standing still for a time. Nothing. And the people of Israel were growing desperate again. They were growing desperate. Then all of a sudden, within a 12 to 14 month period, we have boom, 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 a dozen or so supernatural events that take place in a relatively short period of time. And all of a sudden, the people of Israel are getting stirred up again because it seems, we're not sure, but it seems as if God has come back into the room. And in the Christmas story, we have 12 supernatural events. We have 12 events, and they take place all over the land of Israel. If you were to trace the Christmas story, you would see that there were events that take place They take place in Jerusalem. There we go. And they take place in the hill country of Judea and way up north in Nazareth and to the east where the wise men come from and down in Bethlehem, obviously, and even down in Egypt. The 12 supernatural events that take place in the Christmas story happen all over the place because God wants everyone to know that the 400 years of silence is over. Metaphorically, you know, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when either Jesus comes back again or he takes us to be with him. And all of the stuff is over. And he arrives once again. This morning I want to look at our second Christmas family. I want to look at Joseph and Mary and perhaps see an old story through some fresh eyes. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. We're also going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. And so I hope you brought your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at how God uses people for his glory. Last week we looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth and we saw three of the first 12 supernatural events. And this morning we're going to, in our second story within the Christmas story, we're going to see three more supernatural events, and they take place in Nazareth and in the hill country of Judea. Now, this morning we're going to look at two more characters of the story, the two most famous Christmas story characters. But what I want us to walk away with is their personal character. Last week we looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth and we saw that they were righteous, but barren and advanced in years, which tells us they were followers of God. They did their very best to perform the rituals and the ceremonies with a good and pure heart before God, but they were without child, so they had some difficulties in their life. They felt some shame from the community because God had not opened up Elizabeth's womb to give them the prestigious child that every Jewish family wants, that firstborn son. They were barren, so they weren't, just because they were righteous doesn't mean that life was good all the time. And it says they were advanced in years, so they'd been in this situation for a long time. And the question, or the character quality that we saw last week, was being faithful to God your whole life, not just during the good times. This morning, we're going to look at two more qualities. What we're going to see in Mary is genuine humility. Not pretend humility, but genuine humility that runs deep in her heart. And I just want to say publicly, personal humility is my greatest strength. Okay, I just want to say that publicly. Oh, you got it. Good, that's great. What we're going to see in Joseph this morning is someone who treats people right even when he thinks they've wronged him. And someone who is swift to follow God's plan. So let's jump in. First of all, let's look at them as a couple, the second Christmas couple. It says that they were young and they were in love and they were betrothed. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 18. And the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now you remember the wedding process in the Jewish culture during the Old Testament. When a young man and a young woman decided to get married, first of all, the young man would go talk to the father of the bride and establish the dowry or the gift that he would give to the family as a gift to be able to marry their daughter. And if the father agreed, the future groom would get together with a couple of his friends and he would write out a marriage contract. I am going to marry you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to love you and be your husband. They would roll up that scroll and his friends would deliver it to Mary. And Mary would open it up and she would have a certificate of marriage, which was a marriage contract. Then the future groom, the young man, would go back to his father's house and either somewhere on the property build a house for he and his future wife, or add an addition onto his parents' house where he and his future bride would stay and would live until they could afford to build their own house. And sometimes this took a month. Sometimes it took 6 months. It usually didn't last longer than a year. But when that new home was completed, then the groom would send his friends back to the future bride and they would take her and announce to her, today is the day of your wedding. Prepare yourself and come to the ceremony. Now, the bride didn't always know exactly what day that was going to be. So she had to live in a state of preparedness. As she saw the house getting finished, she knew that it was going to be any time now. And so it says here they were betrothed. And so Mary had already received from Joseph that certificate of marriage. And he was most likely, as a carpenter's son, either building an addition onto his family home or building his own family home on the property. And now Mary was in that waiting period of a couple of months or up to a year until the exciting day when Joseph's best man would arrive and say, hey, next Friday is the day. Get ready. There's the, then, there, boom. There comes the wedding ceremony. I'm rapping not again. No, I won't do it. I won't do it. All right. Now, let's go to the right in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Mary and Joseph are in this waiting period between the certificate of marriage given and the home completed and the wedding ceremony. And it is sometime during these months that Mary has a day that changes her life forever. I've entitled the day Gabriel's unexpected announcement. This was certainly unexpected. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. The sixth month there is in reference to Elizabeth's term of pregnancy. The story immediately preceding this story is the story of Elizabeth becoming pregnant. She is 6 months along. That's the timeline that we're given here. And the angel Gabriel comes to Nazareth, to verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, the angel said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. You know why Mary was so perplexed? Because angels don't visit common people. For the last 2,000 years, the only people that got visited by angels, at least in Mary's mind, were prophets or kings or priests. And here she was, this lowly teenager in a no-name town from a no-name family, and an angel arrives and calls her the favored one. The Lord is with you. A very high greeting for a very lowly girl. It's perplexing. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. It's the second time Gabriel says she has been favored. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. Now watch this. There are three characteristics here that tell Mary this is God who is going to come. It says in verse 32, for he will be great and be called the Son of God. Of the Most High. That title there, Son of the Most High, is a reference from the Old Testament, and it's a description of God. He's going to be this Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is going to be the promised heir to the kingdom of David. This is another description of God. When he shows up, he's going to be taken over from his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Three descriptive terms that told Mary, because she knew the Old Testament as a Jew, that this wasn't going to be an ordinary child. This was God showing up. So Mary begins to understand that this visit from the angel is telling her that she is the chosen mother of the promised Messiah. Perplexing. Gabriel's announcement. This is the second Christmas miracle. The first Christmas miracle was the conception of John in Elizabeth's womb. The second Christmas miracle is the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. So fascinating that the two first Christmas miracles have to do with moms and conception, a miraculous conception. Now, you're going to see here Mary's three unassuming responses. Now, you're going to notice Mary's response there in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" It's not the same question that Zacharias asked last week. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and said, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner." Zacharias' response was, "How can you prove this to me? How can I know for sure you're telling the truth?" Mary's question isn't a question of doubt. It's a clarifying question. And I think it has more to do with biology than promise. How can this happen? I'm not married. I'm in this waiting stage. How can this be since I am a virgin? I think Mary understands that this conception was going to be imminent. Because Mary doesn't say, "Oh yeah, sure, that child is going to be conceived by Joseph in a year from now or a year and a half from now." She didn't look at the promise that the angel was bringing or the proclamation she didn't think it was going to take place later after her marriage. She understood this is going to take place right away. Apparently how Gabriel worded the proclamation gave Mary the idea that this was going to come pretty quickly, because she asked the question, how can this happen since I've never laid with the man? There's a biological issue here. How can this take place since I am a virgin? And you'll notice that there's no Joseph. She doesn't say, "Well, great, this baby's going to come with Joseph." And you'll notice in verse 31, when the angel tells Mary, "You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son," the angel doesn't say, "You and Joseph are going to have a son." Last week we looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that you and Elizabeth were going to have a son. Here there's no mention of Joseph. The angel just says, "You're going to conceive and have a child." Therefore, Mary said, "How can this be? Because it's apparently going to take place before my marriage ceremony, so it's not biologically possible. So, Mr. Angel, can you please tell me how this is biologically possible? How can this be?" And what we find so interesting is Gabriel's explanation in verse 35 and his confirmation in verse 36 and verse 37. Verse 35 says, "And the angel said to her," now remember, the question was, "How can God come into my womb and create a baby? How can that happen?" She understands that a husband and wife can create a baby, but how can God give her a baby without a husband? And here is Gabriel's explanation in verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" Oh, well, why didn't you tell me that in the first place? That's clear as mud right there. Mary says, "Hey, angel, how can this take place?" Well, Mary, all you need to know is that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and the Lord's going to overshadow you. Oh, okay, I got it now. How can God become a baby in a womb and become a person? The word overshadow is only used two other times in the New Testament, and both times it's talking about a shadow. Once it's when Jesus was baptized and it says a cloud came over and overshadowed the situation and God said, "This is my son." Another example in Acts, when Peter was going around and his shadow fell on a sick person and made him well. So the idea of overshadowing just means literally to shadow over. There's no explanation here about how God can be conceived in the womb of a mom. Apparently, it's so mysterious and complicated that God decides not to explain it, other than the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and the shadow, then the Lord and the God and the Most High is going to overshadow you. Now we know what it is not. We know by other scriptures what this miraculous conception is not. Number one, we know that it's not simply God placing himself in the womb and then coming out. There's more to it than that. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus was such a unique individual that he had the very nature of God, but he also had a human nature. And so we know that it's not just God taking some weird form and placing himself into a womb and Mary becomes a surrogate mother and then the baby is born. That's not what happens. We also know that he's not just 100% human, that God doesn't somehow implant something in Mary to help her conceive, and really Jesus is just a human. We know from other scriptures that Jesus is both 100% God in nature and essence, and he's 100% man in both nature and in form. And somehow the nature of God and the essence of God and the nature of man and the form of man come together and they intertwine enough to become this very unique individual that is placed and conceived in the womb of Mary and comes out as the ultimate God slash man. But we don't know how he did it, except that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The angel says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and the Most High is going to overshadow you. That's why in verse 35 he says, and for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is a unique individual. In theology we call this the hypostatic union. How can two natures become one person? A fascinating study in the Bible. But then what's interesting is that not only does Gabriel give the explanation, but he gives the confirmation. Look at verse 36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Remember last week when we talked about Zacharias, and when Zacharias asked Gabriel, how can my wife be pregnant? He said, I'm old and she's advanced in years. And I said, that's a smart husband right there. It's interesting that Gabriel calls her old. She conceived a son in her old age. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's Mary's response. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. I can't imagine a teenage girl in ancient Israel understanding this hypostatic union taking place in her womb any more than we understand it today. And yet she says, I'm good with it. Let's go. This genuine humility that comes out of her, that saying, God, I don't understand everything that you're doing, but you've told me what it is you're going to do and how to follow your plan. And I just want you to know, God, here I am. Do with me what you want to do with me. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel left and departed from her. The other funny thing I saw in here was that they say behold to each other like five times. The angel says, behold, behold. And then Mary says in verse 38, behold, angel. And I thought, wouldn't that be funny if we greeted each other that way or if we talked around the dinner table? Behold, son, how was your day? Well, behold, father, I had a good day today. Behold, wife, the meal was delicious. But Mary's humility rises to the surface. And although she doesn't understand, she says, God, I know what you want me to do. I don't understand all the parameters, but I want to do it. And she lays herself at God's feet and says, Lord, use me however you want to use me. Isn't that a great attribute? How many times do we wake up in the morning and say, God, whatever happens today, I just want you to know I'm your servant. Whatever you want to do in me, whatever you want to do through me, however you want to use me today, Lord, I am yours. Most of the time when I wake up in the morning, I say, God, here's the five things I want to do today. Will you bless the five things that I want to do today? Don't we? Mary doesn't pray like that in the morning. Mary prays, Lord, I'm a nobody from a no-name town, and whatever you want to do, I'm all in. She's humble. She's genuinely humble. But what's interesting here is that she wants validation. You'll notice there in verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Remember, the angel said, your relative who lives way down south in the hill country of Judea, she has conceived in her old age and she has a child. There's nothing impossible with God. Mary says, Gabriel, go back to heaven, go back to the throne room of God and tell the Father, whatever he wants to do with me, I am his. And then she packs up her bag and she leaves to go to Judea. It says, verse 39, that very time. She left in a hurry. So apparently, asking and seeking validation is not going against God's plan. Sometimes we have this sense that God is asking us to do something pretty significant, like marry someone, or like moving somewhere, or like giving something away. And even though we sense God is leading us in that direction, there seems to be nothing wrong with validating that direction from God. Because the first thing that Mary does is she doesn't run and tell Joseph. She doesn't go home and tell her parents. The first thing she does is go back to her bedroom and get out her little backpack, throw some clothes in it, and take off for a several-day journey. Because she wants to validate what Gabriel says. Very interesting response. Humble and yet seeks validation from God. So let's follow her down south, down to the city in Judea. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now the baby in her womb, remember, is John the Baptist. The baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, now this is so good, verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, now watch this, that the mother of my Lord would come to me. See, Elizabeth understood that her baby was the forerunner to God showing up. And she understood that Mary's baby was God showing up. And so she said, what a great day that when I heard Mary's greeting, my baby leaped for joy. Why? Because, get this, the one he's coming to announce has just walked into the room, even though he's in Mary's womb. So John the Baptist has already started to announce the coming of Jesus. Isn't that great? And she says, the mother of my Lord would come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now watch verse 45. And blessed is she, watch this, who what? Who believed. Mary didn't understand, but Mary what? Believed. Boy, isn't that good for us today? I don't always understand what God's doing in my life. I don't always understand what God's doing in the life of my kids. But God has already promised that if we follow him, he'll make our path straight. So although I can't see tomorrow, I can't see the future, and I don't always understand what God is doing today, I can still believe that God is fulfilling his promises, even though I don't see them at the moment. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord spoke what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Did you catch that? She believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. In other words, God said this is going to happen. It has not yet happened, but she believed it's going to happen because the Lord told her it was going to happen. Now, if we took that principle and we applied it to the rest of the Bible and what God has told us is going to happen, do we believe in the future events that have been revealed to us through the New Testament? Do we believe that they're going to happen? Do we believe John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to build a house, I'm going in my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and receive you to myself? Do we believe that when Jesus comes, he's going to receive us, or when we die, he's going to come and receive us and take us there? Do we have that peace? Do we have that confidence? Or are we in fear and trepidation about the last days of our life? As we see our culture shift and change, and as we see war springing up all over the world, and yet we know we've been told in the New Testament that one day Jesus is going to come at the trumpet sound, he's going to make peace on earth again, are we living in fear and trepidation of world events, or are we trusting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and one day he's going to come and make everything right? See, it makes a world of difference whether we believe what God says he's going to do or whether we don't believe what God says he's going to do, even though we haven't seen it yet. Mary had the faith to believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and it gave her joy and peace instead of fear and trepidation. So she sings this great song, this song of declaration. It's called Mary's Magnificat, Mary's Song, in verses 46 down through verse 55. When this experience in Elizabeth's home happens, Mary breaks out in song. And this song can be divided into two parts, okay? Let's read it quickly, okay? Here's Mary's song, verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now watch this. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and his name is holy. He and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The first thing that we notice about Mary's declaration is that God is faithfully elevating the humble of heart. Humility is such an important quality to God. And Mary says, I'm a humble person, and I can't believe what God has done. I think from Mary's words here, as she describes herself, she has strived in her life to live humbly before God. One of the attributes that I think Mary was working on even as a young teenager was her humility before God. We see that there in verse 48. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave, referring to himself. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. She can't believe that God has chosen her to be the mother of the Savior. And she says, I'm just a humble person. I'm a nobody from nowhere. And I've strived in my life to live humbly before God. And I can't believe what he's done with my life. See, all of us want to be used by God, don't we? All of us want to come to the end of our life and go, wow, God really allowed me to have an impact for his kingdom and to make Jesus famous. But when God uses us in a significant way, how do we respond to that? When you help someone come to know the Lord, or when you do something significant in the name of God for someone else, and they come back to you and they say to you, wow, what you did for me changed my life, or how you discipled me revolutionized my path. And when we get a compliment like that, what do we think? Do we think, well, of course God used me? Or do we, like Mary, say, wow, I can't believe God would use someone like me, a nobody from nowhere? The difference is the humility of our hearts before Him. Mary says, I've always tried to be humble. I view myself as a humble bondslave. And I can't believe the Mighty One has decided to use me. God's faithful elevation of the humble of heart. Mary believed that if she would stay humble, God would elevate her. Now you ask the question, well, how did Mary know that? How did Mary understand that if people live humbly before Him, He will exalt them? She knew that because that theme is riddled through the Old Testament. Remember, Mary lived just before Jesus came, right? And so the scripture that the ancient Israelites had at that time was only the Old Testament. So when Mary read the Bible, she didn't read any of the New Testament. It didn't exist yet. She only read the Old Testament. Her mother only read her the Old Testament. She only studied the Old Testament in school. And one of the things that she saw repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament was this idea, if you humble yourself before God, God will elevate the humble of heart. And so what I did this week is I went back and I studied humility in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about the humble heart? And what I found was fascinating. Let me take just a second and share some of it with you. These aren't in your notes. You can write them on the back. But number one, Jewish ceremonies were often focused on stopping life and humbling oneself before God. Did you realize that there were about a dozen ceremonies and rituals that the Jewish people had to perform throughout the year? And the purpose of many of them was simply that people would stop life and humble themselves before God. God says, you know, I've established this ritual so that you will stop the busyness of life and you will humble yourself before me. God always wanted people to stop life and say, God, I'm humbling myself before you. You're God, I'm not, and I want to recognize the difference between who I am and who you are. It's not an issue of does God love me? It's not this false victimization. It's just saying, God, you are awesome and supreme, and I'm going to humble myself before you. We also see in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 12, that Moses' greatest quality was his humility. Remember how great Moses was used by God? Well, his greatest quality wasn't his leadership. It wasn't his courage. His greatest quality that we are told in Numbers chapter 12 is his humility. Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us that difficult times are used by God to instill humility in our life. Sometimes God looks down on me and He says, Phil, your head's getting a little too big, your ego's getting a little bit too out of whack, and so I'm going to allow difficulties or troubles to come into your life so that you can realize you need to be humble before me. God interacts with people in accordance with their humility before Him. In Psalm chapter 25 and verse 9, it says this, He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His ways. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God is speaking, and He said, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. So where can you build a house that I could stay in? And where is the place that I might find rest? For my hand made all these things, and all these things came into being because of me. And then God says this, but to this one I will look. Here's the person I'm looking for. Here's the person I want to do stuff with. To him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. God's interaction with us is based upon our humility before Him. If we can say, you know what, God, I got my own agenda today. I got this stuff I want to do with my life. Can you just bless what I want to do? You see how arrogant that sounds now? I do it all the time. Instead of saying, God, what do you have planned for me today? God, what do you have planned for me? I have some idea of what it is, but I just want to humble myself before you, and I want you to do whatever you want to do in and through my life. God says, that's the kind of person that I'm looking for. And He interacts with people in accordance with their humility. Proverbs is full of wise sayings that talk about humility is the key to a satisfying life. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, humility was one of Jesus' greatest qualities. So when Mary says, I'm so thankful to God because he elevates the humble of heart. She knew what she was talking about, and she had been driving her life toward a life of humility. And so when God shows up, or the angel shows up and says, God has chosen you, she goes on this sing-along song that says, I can't believe that God is faithful in elevating the humble of heart. And then in verse 53 and verse 54, God is faithful in fulfilling and remembering his promises. It says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. God is faithful in remembering his promises. So what we see in Mary's life is her character is genuine humility. Genuine humility. I can't tell you how powerful of a character trait that is. Do I humble myself before God? Do we take time in our week to say, God, I don't want to be the CEO of my life. I want you to be the CEO of my life. And whatever you desire for me is what I want to do. I am your servant. I am your servant. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 quickly as we want to try and squeeze in Joseph this morning. Let's see if we can squeeze in Joseph. Poor Joseph. Yeah, aw. Actually, as we study the characters of Christmas, Joseph is emerging as my favorite character, and I'll show why. Now, remember, Mary's day that changed her life was Gabriel's unexpected announcement. Well, Joseph's day that changed his life was Mary's unexpected announcement. It's a day that rocked his world in more ways than one. You know, sometimes our world is rocked or our path is changed, not because of our choice, but because of the choices of someone else. And those choices impacted my life. Perhaps as you look over the history of your life, you'll find that some of your most distinctive days, good or bad, were not because you decided to do something, but because someone else decided to do something and that impacted you in a great way. That's what we find in Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, starting there in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, this is after we were told that they were betrothed and Mary was pregnant. Look at this. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But after considering this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, here's the sequence of events in the Christmas story related to Joseph. Gabriel's two visits, one to Zacharias and then one to Mary. And then Mary visits Elizabeth, and it says that she stays for 3 months and she left in a hurry. So most likely she hadn't told Joseph about the visit from Gabriel, and she leaves for 3 months in a hurry. She returns and she tells Joseph, and Joe freaks out. Okay, that's kind of the sequence of events. You can understand that if you were engaged to somebody and they went 100 miles away to visit relatives for 3 months and they came back and were pregnant and you knew it wasn't you, you would freak out as well. But let's look at Joseph's three righteous responses, and I want you to understand here, he does not believe her story. As righteous as Joseph is, he doesn't initially believe Mary. So he thinks that she has wronged him unbelievably. Especially in that culture and in that time, for your engaged partner, for the woman that you are building a house for, to go off for 3 months and to come back pregnant blows not only your mind, but it sets you in a whole different direction for reprise and shame in the community. And she has rocked his world. And when she sat down and said, it's not me, it's God, Is there another man, Mary? No. Well, how did you get pregnant? It's God. Initially, Joseph said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. So the responses that we're going to see from Joseph come from the perspective he doesn't believe her story. So now he thinks that she has wronged him. And let's see how he responds to her, even though he thinks that she has wronged him. We see three things in verse 19. Number one, he's going to put her away. He's going to annul the engagement. Now, the way that you have to annul the engagement, remember, he has written a certificate of marriage and delivered it to her home. Now he has to get his best man to come over, and they pull out another parchment and ink, and they write a certificate of divorce. I'm writing you, I am annulling my former contract. It's over. It's done. And he rolls up the scroll, and he's going to give it to his best man to deliver to Mary. He's going to put her away in marriage. The second thing that we see is that he refuses to publicly shame her. It says there in verse 19, he planned to send her away secretly. Why? Because it says he did not want to disgrace her. In the Jewish culture, you know this, he could have dragged her before the court and said, my engaged fiance went to the hills of Judea for 3 months, and she came back pregnant, and she claims it's God's fault. And she would have been publicly disgraced, possibly drug out of the city and stoned to death based on the Old Testament law. Joseph didn't want to do that. I'm sure at moments he wanted to do that. Because you can imagine your emotional response to your fiancé and her pregnancy, or your fiancé getting someone else pregnant while engaged to you. But he didn't want to publicly humiliate her. The third response that we see from Joseph is that he listens to his dream messengers. We see there in verse 20, it says, but when he considered this, I also love that phrase because it means that Joseph didn't do it in haste. He didn't do it that very day. He was going to write this certificate of divorce. He was going to give it to Mary, but he wanted to sleep on it. And while he considered this, behold, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. We don't know if it's Gabriel or not. It just says an angel of the Lord. It doesn't say Gabriel, but it's a message. So it could have been Gabriel. It says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, verse 23, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Verse 24, and Joseph, watch this, woke up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. In other words, he didn't wait to finish the house. He didn't wait until the room was ready. He woke up the next morning, got his best man, and instead of sending a certificate of divorce to Mary, he sent a message saying, the marriage is Friday. Let's do it. The exact opposite of what he wanted to do the night before. And kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, we find in this story, we're not going to take the time to look at it this morning, but we find this morning that the angel came to Joseph four times. In this particular part of the story, the angel said, take Mary and take Mary to be your wife. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, remember the story of Herod killing the babies in Bethlehem. The angel came and said, get out of town, go down to Egypt, because Herod is going to come after the children of Bethlehem. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, after Herod dies, the angel comes back and tells Joseph, okay, now Herod is dead, it's safe to return back to Israel. And so Joseph and Mary get back on the caravan, and they come back from Egypt to Israel. And when they find out that Herod's relative is still in charge of the particular place they want to go, I think they want to go back to Bethlehem, but Herod's relative was now in charge of that region. And the fourth visit is in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where the angel tells Joseph, take Mary and go live back in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. Four times he was visited by the angel, and every time he immediately gets up and he does exactly what the angel tells him to do. We see a pattern in Joseph that he listens to his dream messengers. So the character that we see in Joseph is twofold. Number one, that he treated Mary right even when he thought she treated him wrong. Do I have that character quality in my life? How do you respond when you think people are treating you wrong, but you don't know for sure? How do you react when someone reacts wrongly to you? Do we have the character of heart to treat people right even when we think they're treating us wrong? That's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to stay calm and not retaliate or to not respond when people do something or say something that's hurtful and wrong to us. Joseph, when it says he was righteous, part of his character was that when people, especially people he loved, treated him wrong, he made the decision to still treat them right. Hey, when your parents treat you wrongly, how do you respond? When your children treat you badly, how do you respond? When your spouse or your boss or your neighbor or that person at church says something or does something that is wrong to you, how do you respond, and how do we treat them in the midst of believing that they have wronged us? Wow, what a character quality from Joseph. That's why he is bubbling to the surface as one of my favorite characters, because when he thinks that the person closest to him has betrayed him, has shamed him, has gone out on him, he decided, no matter what she's done to me, I am going to treat her right, even when I think she's treated me wrong. And then finally, swift obedience to God's plan. Swift obedience to God's plan. When you know to do something because God makes it clear, when you know to treat somebody or to get up off the couch and to go into action, are we swift to obey God? When God is prompting you, when God is calling you, and you know exactly what it is He's prompting you to do, you know exactly what it is that He's calling you to do, how swift are we to obey His plan? So those are three great character qualities that we see in Joseph and Mary. A genuine humility. The character to treat someone right even when you think they're treating you wrong. And swiftly obeying God's plan for your life. And you know, these three qualities could not be more apropos than to the next 3 weeks of our life. Because the holiday season is for many a great and celebratory time, but for some, because of strained relationships, it's a difficult time. It's a difficult time to treat people right when you feel like they have betrayed you or your faith. You feel like they have wronged you, or perhaps they really have wronged you, and now they're coming to Christmas dinner. Perhaps they're dropping your kids off, and you used to be married to them. And you're going to see some people that you don't normally see, but come around in the holidays. Can we remain humble? Can we say, God, this holiday season, I have no idea what's going to happen, but I just want you to know that I want to be your servant. and I'm going to humble myself before you. And whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to do, God, I want to do it. And then when he prompts you to say it or not to say it, I want to be like Joseph, swift to obey God's plans. What an appropriate study for the time in which this season brings. Let's stand together and pray. You know, we're out of time this morning, so let's reach out and grab our neighbor's hand. We'll just close our service with a word of prayer. Hey, thanks so much for coming out today. I saw many of you walk in with wet jackets and frumpy hair, so thank you so much for coming today out in the midst of the rain. So we appreciate it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the examples of Joseph and Mary. Lord, we desperately, I believe, desperately want to be humble. And so help us to take time out of our schedule and part of our prayer time or our devotion time. Help us just to say, God, I'm yours. I'm a nobody from nowhere. And whatever you want to do with my life, I give you permission to do. Let's just tell the Lord that right now in the silence of our heart. Lord, whatever you want to do this holiday season, I'm just your bondservant. And Lord, when we see someone this holiday season that has treated us wrongly, give us the character to treat them right. Guard our words, Lord. Help us to guard our hearts so that we can show love and patience and kindness to those that have wronged us. Ask God to give you the patience and the love for people you're going to encounter this holiday season. And Lord, give us the swift, obedient heart that when you prompt us or call us to do or say something, may we be quick to respond. Several times we're told that Joseph got up right when the angel came, which implies he got up at 1 a.m. and set things in motion. He didn't even wait until the normal arising time. Lord, may we be swift to do what you call us to do. May we be swift to obey. So, Lord, we're asking you to use us. Use us as your instruments this holiday season, however and wherever that might be. And when we do see you using us, we're going to be so overwhelmed because we're just nobodies from nowhere. And the God of the universe, the mighty one, is using us for your kingdom and for your glory and for your honor. What a privilege that's going to be.